When I was a kid, one of the best birthday presents I ever got was a second-hand collection of Jurassic Park toys. It was a visitor's centre with a removable roof and the open side, so you could get all the figures in there and move them around with the computer screens and things. A selection of various dinosaurs, including, of course, a little pack of raptors. My favourite, the Dilophosaurus, which is the one in the film that spits the venom. With a crowning glory of this set being a huge rubber T-Rex that made stomping sounds when you bashed its feet on the ground. But, and I don't know if my parents knew this, my mum can confirm or deny this later on, it wasn't actually a surprise when they gave it to me. Now, the reason for this was that weeks earlier I'd found the hoard when me and a friend were exploring the shed, which I think was a really bad place to hide it, because we could get to it. The loft would have been better, but it was quite a big box, so they thought hiding it in the shed, it would never be found. They were wrong. Now, my friend was all for getting these toys out of the shed and playing with them straight away. But I was old enough to realise, I was probably 19 or so, wasn't I? I was old enough to realise that my parents' reason for hiding them was probably that they were a surprise birthday present. I very quickly, I don't know, with some sort of feeling of guilt, put them back, shut the shed door, and we went to explore elsewhere. Probably somewhere else we weren't supposed to be. When I found those toys in the shed, they were already mine. I didn't realise it properly at the time, but my parents, as I suspected, had got them for me. I don't know, again, my mum can confirm or deny, I don't know if there was any misbehaviour on my part that it could have caused them to change their mind about giving them to me. But they were mine. However, there was a sense in which they were not yet mine. I hadn't had my birthday yet. They hadn't given them to me. I couldn't, at least without breaking some sort of unspoken laws, I couldn't have played with them. Still, knowing what I was getting for my birthday gave me something real and concrete to look forward to. Now, throughout Scripture, we come across this idea, the idea of the already, not yet. A tension or a kind of paradox between blessings already experienced, the blessings of now, the already, and the full hope which has not yet come. The reality of what we already enjoy, with the knowledge that we're not yet at our final destination. Now, perhaps nowhere in the songs of ascent is this tension expressed than in Psalm 126. Already, look at verses 1 to 3. I have to let you know that there's a slight difficulty when it comes to translating these verses. Now, most people translate it the way it has been translated here, in the past tense, referring to a restoration which has already happened. And this clearly fits with where it sits in the Psalter, with the idea of the exiles returning to Jerusalem. It was viewed with such joyful wonder by the Israelites, something that has already happened. But there's a minority, and it is a minority, of people who translate it in the future tense. When the Lord restores Zion's fortunes, we should be like dreamers. This problem arises because verbs and tenses don't work the same way in Hebrew and English. And because if you look at verse 4, that's so clearly a prayer for future restoration, using exactly the same words, that they struggle to believe the first half of the psalm can be praised for a restoration which has already happened. If it's already happened, why are you praying for it? Now, part of the reason for this confusion is because of the inherent tension of the situation for the Jews who'd returned from exile. Now, it was clearly a restoration of their fortunes. You don't sort of get a sense of tragedy when Ezra and Nehemiah get to return to the Holy Land, or the Promised Land. They were no longer exiles. They were back home, back in Zion, back in Jerusalem. They had to submit to foreign rule still, but they had certain freedoms to govern themselves. You know, think of Zerubbabel being a kind of regional governor for Jerusalem. Now think of how the Lord provided through Cyrus, you can read about that in Ezra 1, a pagan king, just remind yourself, the funds and materials required to rebuild the temple. And Cyrus had all the silver and gold that was still left, that they'd nicked, or that the Babylonians had stolen from the temple, and he gave it back. Said, take this back to the temple, all the utensils and bowls and things like that. Now many people like Ezra and Joshua and Zerubbabel were able to move back to the land. I can't even imagine what it was like after 70 years in exile. Imagine the joy of being able to move back to the land, to your homeland, the place where God has promised to bless you and your family and your people, the place where your ancestors had lived. It will be like dreaming. The exiles probably had to keep pinching themselves. But the situation was not yet anything like the restoration they'd hoped for. The old timers, as we saw, who remembered the grandeur of the original temple, wept when they saw how pitiful the floor plan of the new one was going to be. Add to this the fact that not all of the exiles returned. There were plenty of Jewish people who'd gone native in Babylon and Egypt and elsewhere, or else they were just comfortable enough being Jewish people where they were among the nations. There was great centres of Jewish culture in Babylon and Egypt. They even built a rival temple in Egypt at one point. Because of all the various commands going out from the Persian capital, Susa or Shushan, the nations, all these countries around, would have been well aware of the Jews' restorations. They declare things like we read in verse 2. The Lord has done great things for them. And you can imagine how impressed they might have been. You know, the view they had of these tribal gods. Like, we've got our God, you've got your God. He looks after us. Ours looks after us, yours looks after you. And then to see, but I thought their God was a God of the hills. That's what these nations thought. A God of the mountains of Israel. Are you saying he's got the power to save his people even when they're in Babylon? Surely they should be under the power of the Babylonian gods there. Now fancy that. Maybe he's more powerful than we thought. But many of the people in these nations, for all that they might have been impressed, remained hostile to the Jews. Some of them, like the Edomites, the Arabs and the like, were neighbouring nations who didn't want Jerusalem to be restored to a powerful town because it threatened their own power in the region. Well, others were those who'd been settled in Canaan by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And they didn't want Jewish people coming back because it messed with their own control of the land they now thought of as theirs. Perhaps this tension between future and past is a deliberate play on words in verse 1. Are they like those who dreamed because it seemed too good to be true? Or was it like a dream that was slowly dissolving as they woke up? Could it be both? It was a real restoration, which only the Lord could have brought about. There's no denying that, is there? You may have an alternative reading in your footnotes, like those restored to health instead of those who dreamed. Could it have the sense of those restored to their right mind? Like those woken up sharply with a dose of smelling salts. They're awake, they've woken up and smelled the coffee, but now they can see just how much of a mess they're in. Already. Now, however you translate verses 1 to 2, there's no doubt about the first part of verse 3. This is definitely past tense. The whole record of the Bible is of the great and marvellous deeds of the Lord. What a beautiful thing for God's people to sing together. The Lord has done great things for us. Great is thy faithfulness. Whatever the situation, it's helpful to remember, as the Israelites did, what the Lord has already done. Reminds you of who He is. Not just a God of the mountains, not just a God of the sea, the Maker of heaven and earth, the Lord, the I Am. Now what He's already done gives us reason to sing, reason to rejoice. Think of prayers answered, encourage you to keep praying. He fills our mouths with laughter, with sheer unadulterated delight and childlike wonder. Israel could point back to the election of Abraham, back when he was Abraham, and how a whole nation grew from an elderly, barren couple. They could point back to their deliverance from slavery in Egypt and how God had preserved them for those 40 years in the wilderness despite their frequent rebellion and grumbling. They could point back to how they captured the promised land despite being overwhelmingly militarily outmatched. And now the exiles returned, could point back to the fact that they had been a hopeless, unimportant religious minority in exile in a distant land, and still the Lord had brought them back. Don't you think that we have got more reason to celebrate than they do? They could point back to all these historic moments of salvation and redemption, but they were still looking forward to the greatest moment of redemption, when the promise of Genesis 3:15 would be completed, and the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head, that snake in the garden. For centuries, Jewish pilgrims would sing this song, looking forward to the time when the Messiah, the Saviour King, David's heir, would come and restore Israel, not in some kind of pitiful state that would be smaller and less impressive than the one that had been before, but restore Israel in a way better than it had ever been. What they looked forward to as the not yet, for us, for Christians, has become the already. Messiah, Christ, has come. And He completed the work He came to do. He freed His people forever by dying in shame on a cross. He bought them as His own treasured possession, never to be lost. Now doesn't that provoke you to praise? To see your fortunes restored, to see the ruin of your life turned into a beautiful palace by the Holy Spirit. Do you already know what it is to be restored by Jesus? Or are you still sitting on the fence, still hedging your bets, still waiting for a better offer? Because there won't be a better offer than salvation, sins forgiven, life everlasting in the Son of Man. People of God, join together with this declaration. Already the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. But that's only half of the psalm. That's what God's people have experienced already. But what about the not yet? What are they still looking forward to? What are they still not experiencing, even back as they are in the promised land? I've already mentioned, we saw in Ezra, some of the difficulties the returning exiles encountered. If you read the next chapter, that's when it really starts to heat up with the political and military problems against them. It's obvious from verse 4, as I've said, that this psalm isn't just a declaration of praise, but it's a communal prayer to God for restoration, full and complete. They've already experienced great things, but they know that there's much that has not yet come to pass. The Negev, you see there in verse 4, Negev, I think if you've got an ESV, it's because it's a BV sound in Hebrew that's sort of halfway between B and V. So if you say Negev or Negeb, you'll be fine. The Negev is in the southwest of Judah. The border with the Sinai Desert was arid and dry, as you'd expect. Now, you probably know that in areas like this, there are dry stream beds, or wadi, which flood only with the spring and autumn rains. Now, aside from those rains, they're dead and dry, just a rocky gulch. Plants that live alongside those stream beds will wait all year for the rains. If the rains don't come, the plants will die. This, verse 4, is the prayer of the pilgrims. They know where they stand before God. In the first stanza, we saw how they recognise everything that has happened to them throughout their history has been the Lord's doing. He's been in charge. Aside from his direct involvement, they're dead. If there's to be any life, any growth, any harvest, they need the Lord to send rains, to send life. Our people in the Near East have always been very skilled at using irrigation to spread the limited water they have to crops which would otherwise stay dry. But however skilled a farmer you might be, you can't make anything grow if there's no water to be had. We all need to recognise this. Those of you who aren't yet Christians, or those who think you are because you come along to church, you act in a more or less Christian way, need to realise that without God sending the Spirit, you are dead. There's no life without God restoring your fortunes. If you've never asked to be given new life by the Spirit of God, it's probably a sign that you're not actually a Christian, whatever it might say on some christening record in some church somewhere in the world. Make this psalm your prayer and call desperately on the Lord to hear you and give you life. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. For those of us who are believers, who've prayed something like this, who've been born again by the Spirit, we still need to remember how dependent we are on the Holy Spirit for anything we do to have success. We're still like dry streams who need the rains to be filled. As we continue as a local church to talk and think about evangelism, about sharing the gospel, we need to remember this. However clever you are, however much you learn, however good you are at talking or arguing or debating, however nice you come across when you're just talking with friends, nothing you do will achieve anything without the Spirit of God. Paul planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. are still thinking about the not yet, this psalm, like all the psalms, is very honest. Now look at verses 5 and 6. Now, these two verses contain, I think, some of the most wonderful promises in the Bible. You know, there's hymns that have been written, I think, just about these two verses. Promises that seem to make up for every difficulty, every moment of suffering we can experience in this life. We may have experienced blessing from the Lord already, and all of us have, like we saw in Psalm 124. It's good to reflect on everything God has done for us. But in these two verses, we see that we ain't seen nothing yet. With God, if you are a Christian, then the best is always yet to come. Already saved, not yet enjoying the fullness that we've been promised. But you can't miss out an important stage mentioned here. There's a promise of great blessing in the not yet, for which our hearts long. Like we were singing, I am bound for promised land. But until then, we've not arrived. We are only bound. We're not there yet. We live as exiles. We're pilgrims on a difficult road. Until we come into the fullness of our future hope, we face times of hardship and sorrow. When we follow and obey our Master, the Christian life is not an easy one. We're called to labour, to work, to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. I think, I can't remember, I saw on Facebook a G.K. Chesterton quote. I think it was one of my Nigerian friends had put it up. It said something like, "The Christian life, it's not the problem that the Christian life has been tried and found not to work. It's been tried and found difficult and given up on." That's a paraphrase. The quote would have been much more elegant than that. Salvation is free, fully bought by the blood of Christ, but there is a cost to being a Christian. The returned exiles in Jerusalem had hard work to do. They had to rebuild the temple. That's not an easy job. They had to rebuild the city walls. They stood ready to defend their home against their enemies. Remember the book of Nehemiah, that they're building sort of a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. They did it, remember, having uprooted themselves from the place they and their parents had been living and thriving for over a generation. Many of them struggled financially. You can read about that in Nehemiah. They struggled especially to maintain the purity that was required of them if they were to live in the way that God's law commanded. All Christians have work to do. We're in the business of making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's not easy. It's grueling. And we face disappointments. We lose people on the way. People we care about. Family and friends will sideline you or cut you out of their lives completely if you continue, however graciously, to tell them about Jesus. If there's going to be a harvest, though, we need to plant. What are you sowing? What seeds are you planting with your tears? What works are you desperate to see the Lord fulfill for this town, for this country, for your family, for your friends? Have you given up on the hope that it's worthwhile? Does living an upright, obedient Christian life, sharing your faith with those you come into contact with, just seem like a waste of time? Fruitless, painful grief that agonizes your soul. The pilgrims who sang this song could look back to the miraculous return from exile that God had brought about. He'd already freed them from captivity in Babylon, but not yet given them the experience of the full joy promised in the prophets. Their fortunes were already restored, but their fortunes were not yet restored. Not as they would be. The return to Jerusalem was a climactic event. Yet to some Jewish people, it must have seemed anticlimactic. Is this it? Is that all? There had to be more that God was going to do. So they asked for it. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Without the Lord's intervention, without God's help, we're just dry desert, incapable of producing fruit. They could be convinced of God's power and faithfulness from their past experience of God's working in their lives. And it gave them the hopeful conviction that though they sowed with tears, yet they would one day reap with songs of joy. They planted in the expectation that God would give the growth. The return to Zion could provoke and did provoke the loudest praise. Think of that reading in Ezra 3. The sound of the worship and the sound of the weeping competing. You couldn't tell one from the other. It was just a cacophony of noise. But compare the pilgrims looking back to the return. That hope that they could look back to and say, God did that. Compare that with our looking back at the cross of Christ. If you've been saved, you look back and see the day when your debts were paid in full. When you weren't just freed from captivity in a foreign country, you were freed from the dominion of sin. As we think of the great day when Jesus' blood cleansed us, when he gave us reason to praise, doesn't it give you more confident assurance of the greater blessing to come? Doesn't it awe you with the sheer weight of glory when we look forward to it? Doesn't it persuade you that the work we've been called to in the already, whatever the cost, will bear the most wonderful fruit in the not yet? Those who sow with tears as they pray for unbelieving children, as they turn up to serve drinks at a coffee morning, as they suffer the scorn of co-workers and neighbours for being a Christian, those who go out weeping, seeding the ground with gospel truth, gospel hope, sharing their faith through tears, will reap with songs of joy. Will enter into the kingdom singing and laughing. Will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. Looking forward to those words we should all long to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness.